O merciful Father, we come to you not deservingly, because we do not deserve it. It's only through your mercy that we come. And you have urged us, commanded us to pray for each other. And Paul saw that when he was entering dangerous territory, he asked the saints to pray for him for boldness. And we come to you this morning interceding for the Church of Jesus Christ here at Grace Bible Church in St. Clair. And Father, I pray this morning, first of all, for those who are not with us this morning for various reasons. We miss seeing our sister Alice here in her normal place. We pray for her and lift her up and pray for healing for her, whatever the problems may be. We miss our brother Ron, who has to be in Indiana. We pray for him, give him strength in the duties that he must perform, and various others who are not with us. We pray for Barb and Bill Morris, who have just entered Florida this morning, and we pray that they will have a good weekend, a good winter, and be with them and strengthen them. And Lord, this morning, we pray that we as a church family will be faithful to your word in our individual lives. And when we do fail, we think of the promise that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you restore our fellowship with you. We pray, Father, this morning for our missionaries, and I think of Virgil Reeves, who has been suffering with shingles and prostate cancer, that you would bring healing to him. For the Muellers and their needs, the Baptist Children's Homes and their needs, the Francophone Ministry and their needs, and their resolve to spread the word of God throughout the world. We thank you for a country that we have been able to do this, to send missionaries, and that it will continue, because, Lord, we pray that you will revive the church and make it stronger and have a greater missionary emphasis. This morning, I lift up this friend of Katie's, Beth, who is a co-worker, and her needs, possibility of having to lose her job. We lift her up. We lift Sherry up to you this morning. And Father, I pray for Dave, our brother, Dave Wilkie. We're receiving further tests and treatments for his heart condition, his back conditions. We pray and thank you that he is able to be with us this morning. Monique Lictawa's Uncle John with cancer. My brother-in-law, Jack Randolph, with cancer and hospice coming in. Mark Graham, Kevin Hoffman, Chris Harvey, Colette Leona. Many people suffering from this disease, but we pray, especially for those who are Christians, that they may be a witness to those around them as they receive their treatments. And there's many, many other things on this list, Father. Our unsaved family members, Lord, we continuously seek your will in their lives and in our church. So, Father, we commit all these prayers to you this morning. I pray first, before I forget, Father, for the churches in our community, in the surrounding area. Lord, we pray for a revival there, for an awakening for dead churches, for people dead in their trespasses, that you might move and have a great revival here in St. Clair County. This we pray in Jesus' holy and his precious name. Amen.
Thanks, Jerry. We appreciate that. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to take them and turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 6. Starting in verse 1 and going all the way to verse 11. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your love and for the way you work in our lives and for the many things you've provided us. Help us never to take any of that for granted, but always to be grateful to you and to be thankful for what you have done. Help us now as we look at your word together that you would enable us to have an understanding of the Sabbath day and what that actually is, and help us to remember that you are Lord of all of this, including every area of our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I remember back when I first joined Fire Fellowship, I met a pastor from another state, and we kind of hung out a little bit. He had two very small churches, and he kind of went from one to the other on Sunday. He'd do one church, then he'd go over here about 20 miles and do another one. And he was what he called a Seventh-day Baptist. Anybody ever heard of a Seventh-day Baptist? I'd never heard of a Seventh-day Baptist, but he explained to me what it was. You know, I had met Seventh-day Adventists before, but he was the first Seventh-day Baptist that I'd ever run into. He worshipped, he and his small churches, on Saturdays instead of Sunday, you know, following the Old Testament Sabbath thing. He believed that the Old Testament teachings on the Sabbath did in fact apply to our New Testament era. At my first church up in Sheboygan, we had a woman that would come in. I really kind of liked this lady. She was basically a pleasant lady, a little talkative sometimes, but not bad. And she would attend occasionally, and she used to go to the Seventh-day Adventist church in town before that church shut down. During our evening service, which was typically more informal and did allow a give and take between speaker and congregation, kind of like what we do here, she would occasionally interject comments which indicated that she believed that Sabbath day regulations and rules did apply in her own day and age. I think she grieved the fact that we did not meet on Saturday and we didn't believe that you should only eat vegetables. But so we had some good discussions with her. Nice lady. There are some other questions that do arise from time to time in Christian circles regarding the observance of the Sabbath in our own day and age. Should we come together as a church? Should we worship corporately on Saturdays or on Sundays? Or does it really matter? Do we now have a New Testament Sabbath day kind of situation where we take all the what used to be done on Saturdays in the Old Testament and apply it to Sunday now that we live in a New Testament economy? What can we do on Sabbath day, assuming we even observe one? Can Christians work? Can Christians play golf? Can Christians go to restaurants, etc., on what they would, what some people would call the Sabbath? I do remember one guy coming up to me, a very serious question. He said, "Pastor, is it okay if we play golf on Sunday?" I said, "I don't care if you play golf on Sunday, just show up for church." And he said, "Oh, okay, so get it done between the services." I was kind of kidding with him, but he was really serious. I remember one time I sat down at a dinner, and it was actually after church. We went to this restaurant, they had a buffet, and so I sat down, and I, you know, took off my coat. I was wearing a jacket back in those days. I hung it over the chair, and all these men are watching me. I said, "What are you guys looking at?" I said, "Pastor, can we take off our jackets too?" I said, "Sure, take them off." So we get into these discussions in churches, and we worry about some of these issues from time to time. That actually didn't have anything to do with the Sabbath, but it was a cute story, so I shared it with you. I'm not going to answer, obviously, all the questions that would come up related to the Sabbath day this morning. I do want to focus on Jesus' words in Luke chapter 6, verse 5, where he says, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." As we look at Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, as well as some other passages which I kind of threw in, we will see four reasons why Jesus is actually Lord of the Sabbath. What's the first reason? The first reason is that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath is because he created it. It was God who created the Sabbath day. It didn't come from the Pharisees. It didn't come from Moses. It came actually ultimately from God. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. And this is obviously one of the Ten Commandments, not one of the Ten Suggestions. Rely on the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day it is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, nor you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, nor your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is one of those other passages that I told you we'd be looking at. In the Ten Commandments, we see a commandment from the Lord relating to the seventh day. Following the pattern of creation week, where the Lord rested on the seventh day, seventh day being Saturday, that would be a day of rest. It would be a day set apart for people to cease from their labors and devote themselves to the worship of God. Worshippers would be reminded that God had created the universe in 6 24-hour days, and that he ordained a rest for people just like he himself did after 6 days of creation activity. And the word Sabbath actually means to rest or to cease from work. Jesus, as creator, as second person of the Trinity, created the Sabbath day. He is Lord over it because he made it. Now, the Pharisees and scribes had gotten a hold of the Sabbath day, and as well as they got a hold of a bunch of other things while they were at it, and made a monstrosity of it. What had been created for the benefit of God's people, for the people of Israel, as a day of rest and worship, had become a nightmare. There were numerous extra-biblical revelations and rules, regulations that were created in exquisite detail, and the Jews were to follow all of them. This made the observance of the day of rest extremely exhausting. You know, how do you remember all that stuff? John MacArthur, in talking about this, put it this way. He said, the Sabbath was originally given by God in the Mosaic Law to be a day of rest. And he said the Sabbath day comes from a verb which means to cease or desist or to rest. It also was meant to be a day of refreshment and worship for his people. But by the first century, it had accumulated an enormous number of extra-biblical restrictions and regulations. So much it had become the most oppressive and burdensome day of the week. The Talmud devotes 24 chapters to Sabbath regulations, describing in painfully exquisite detail what was and was not permitted to be done. The result was a ridiculously complex system of external behavior constraints, so much that one rabbi spent 2.5 years studying just one of the 24 chapters. I don't know what they do. Maybe they just keep reading the same thing over and over again. For example, traveling more than 3,000 feet from home was forbidden. But if one had placed food at the 3,000-foot point before the Sabbath, that point would then be considered a home since there was food there and allow another 3,000 feet of travel to take place. Similarly, a piece of wood or a rope placed across the end of a narrow street or alley constituted a doorway. That could then be considered the front door of one's house and permit the 3,000 feet of travel to begin there. All sorts of ways around this stuff, you know. There are also regulations about carrying items. Something lifted up in a public place could only be set down in a private place, and vice versa. An object tossed in the air could be caught with the same hand, but if it would be caught with the other hand, it would be a Sabbath violation. If a person had reached out to pick up food when the Sabbath day began, the food had to be dropped to bring the arm back while holding the food would be to carry a burden on the Sabbath. It was forbidden to carry anything heavier than a dried fig, so something weighing half as much could be carried 2 times. A tailor could not carry his needle, a scribe his pen, or a student his book. Only enough ink to write 2 letters of the alphabet could be carried. A letter could not be sent, nor even with a non-Jew. Clothes could not be examined or shaken out before being put on because an insect might be killed in the process, which would be work. No fire could be lit or put out. Cold water could be poured into warm water, but not warm in the cold. An egg could not be cooked, not even by placing it in hot sand during the summer. Nothing could be bought or sold. Bathing was forbidden unless water be spilled on the floor and wash it. Moving a chair was not allowed since it might make a rut in the dirt floor, which is too much like plowing. Women were forbidden to look in a mirror since if they saw a white hair, they might be tempted to pull it out. Other forbidden items included sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, grinding, kneading, baking, shearing, washing, beating, dyeing, or spinning wool, tying or untying a knot, catching, killing, or skinning a deer, salting its meat, or preparing its skin. You know, as you look at all of this, you think, wow, what on earth? You know, how do you remember all this stuff? All of this could be rather overwhelming for the typical Jew. People got worn out just trying to keep up with all the restrictions and all the rules. Jesus said to such people in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." You know, he wasn't just talking about people that were tired out from the demands of life, although that certainly could apply. He was talking about people that were exhausted trying to meet the demands of an oppressive, legalistic, works righteousness program. The original purpose for the Sabbath was rest. It was also to worship God. It was also a reminder of the fact that God had created everything, including the Sabbath. Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath because he created. That's the first point, the first reason why Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Second reason why Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath is because he sovereignly permits legitimate needs to be met during the Sabbath day. And that's going back to Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. So let me just read that to you. I know I read it already, but let me read it again. "Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath. And his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why do you eat, or why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answering them said, 'Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions? And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" As creator and Lord over all that has been made, he has the right to ordain or to decide what activities can take place on the Sabbath day. It's interesting as you look at this, you actually see that God is less restrictive than people. And sometimes that's really the case. The disciples and Jesus were passing through this field. It was a Sabbath day. What were they doing? Well, they were hungry. You know, you get walk along for a while and you get hungry. So they started picking the pieces of grain or the seeds of grain off the grain fields. And they're kind of rubbing it together in their hands, and that would get rid of the husks. And then they could just eat the grain, and that would give them nutrition. So they're picking off the heads of the grain, rubbing them in their hands, eating the grain that was left after getting rid of the chaff. The Pharisees looked at that and said, "Hey, wait a minute. Time out here. You can't do that. That's work. You're involved in threshing. You're involved in harvesting. You can't do that on the Sabbath day." And they were trying to say that what he was doing and what they were doing was unlawful. So Jesus took him back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. You don't have to turn there, but just remember 1 Samuel 21. When David and his companions were walking, came across the tabernacle, and they were allowed to eat some of the bread that was set apart for the priests. They were on the run from Saul, and as a result of that, they were hungry, they were moving rapidly, and some bread was available that was normally reserved for the priests, but the priest said, "Yeah, you can go ahead and have that." In that particular situation, David's act was appropriate because he was responding to a legitimate need. The Sabbath day was never meant to keep people from having legitimate needs met. You could eat on the Sabbath day. You could pick grain on the Sabbath day enough to eat. That was not a problem. But according to the Pharisees, that was work. Now, one of the things you have to remember about the Pharisees is they're looking to nail Jesus, okay? You know, opposition was starting to build. Even though great crowds had followed Jesus and probably continued to follow Jesus, all of his healings, all of his teachings, etc., made him a very attractive public figure, the Pharisees saw him as a threat. They saw him as a threat because he was overthrowing their whole religious system. So he was coming in and telling the people that what they had been taught in most cases was really not correct, and that they needed to listen to him rather than listen to the Pharisees. Pharisees didn't take that well, and so they wanted to do something about Jesus. So they're looking for a way to bring accusations against him. In the particular situation that we saw in 1 Samuel 21, David's act was appropriate. He was responding to a legitimate need. Sabbath laws did not prohibit needs of necessity or acts of mercy or even something that would be of service to God. What it did prohibit was working for the sake of making a profit. That was supposed to be a day of rest. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hands, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain, which probably he wouldn't appreciate you doing anyway. But the point was, you couldn't start doing work like harvesting grain. You could pick enough to eat to satisfy a legitimate need, and there was nothing wrong with that. In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah is rebuking the merchants that would come to the city gates of Jerusalem or would be within the city gates of Jerusalem because they were conducting their business on the Sabbath day. He says, if you don't stop that, I'm going to use force against you and prevent you from doing that. All they were trying to say with the Sabbath day is that the Sabbath day is a day of rest and you're supposed to cease from your normal activities as far as what you would do during the work day or the work week. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12 for just a minute. Matthew chapter 12. I want to read to you verses 1 to 8. This is a parallel passage. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and the disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? In other words, in the temple, the priests could actually eat the bread. Once the bread was no longer going to be used as part of the service and was going to be moved and it would bring in new bread, that bread was available for the priests. In other words, technically, they could claim that the priests were violating the Sabbath. But what Jesus is trying to say here is that's okay because they were meeting a legitimate need. They were eating. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. He said, you guys are all worried about the temple, but something greater than the temple is here, i.e. me, and I'm saying this is okay. But if you know what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. There's a little bit more information in this rendering of Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. He's saying things like, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice. In other words, he's focusing on real spiritual issues as opposed to just some external observance of some regulations. And he was also telling him in verse 6 that something greater than the temple is here. So now I'm going to have you go to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And this is verses 23 to 28. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need, he and his companions became hungry? and how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him. Jesus said to him, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Here he says something else, that the Sabbath was actually made for people. And people were not created for the sake of the Sabbath. So he's trying to remind everybody what the priority here is. It was okay to meet legitimate needs to satisfy, for example, a hungry person's hunger. That was okay. It was okay to perform an act of necessity or an act of mercy. So two reasons why the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. First of all, he created the Sabbath, number one. And number two, he sovereignly permits legitimate needs to be met during the Sabbath day. Number three, because he sovereignly allows good works or acts of mercy to be performed during the Sabbath day. Why is he the Lord of the Sabbath? Because he sovereignly allows good works or acts of mercy to be performed during the Sabbath day. Going back to Luke. Luke chapter 6, verses 6 to 11. Let me read that again. On another Sabbath. Okay, we've gone from one Sabbath day. Now this is going to come up again on another Sabbath day, because they're going to have another opportunity, the Pharisees are, to accuse Jesus of violating the law. And so you got to realize they're looking for him. They're gunning for him. They want to get him. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he got up and came forward, and Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" After looking around at them all, he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. What a group of guys. You know, somebody gets healed, their right hand, which has probably been withered from birth, has now been fixed, and they're angry. They should be rejoicing, but they weren't. We have to recognize that hostility towards Jesus by the established religious leaders was steadily escalating. We see then these verses 6 to 11, that he had entered a synagogue on the Sabbath and was teaching. Again, as we saw, a man with a withered right hand was there. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him carefully to see what he was going to do. Would he heal this guy? If he does, they thought, we got him. He will have worked on the Sabbath day, and he will have broken the law. And now we can find a way to milk that to get him killed, because that's what they really wanted. Then we could take some steps to deal with him. So they watched him. They had a Jesus watch going. They were monitoring everything Jesus did. They were monitoring everything he said. And they were getting together to figure out what they were going to do to stop this guy. This ongoing monitoring, this ongoing harassment of Jesus was worse than what they would do with a politician. You know, we have politicians in our company, in our country. You know, did anybody know that? You know, they're on Fox News or on CNN, they're doing whatever. Everything they say, especially if you're running for president, is carefully analyzed, carefully evaluated, talked about over and over again. And if you make a little slip up, I mean, they're on it, especially if they're liberal media and you're a conservative, but I won't get too much into that. You have to realize there's a big difference between Jesus and politicians. I trust that we would all agree with that. Everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus did was good, right? He only did good. He only said things that were true. Everything he did, everything he said was perfect, because he's God in human flesh. Politicians, that's not always the case. You know, for example, for someone like Trump, you know, you don't have to look very far for him to say something that can be easily offensive, you know, whether he's talking about women whether he's talking about Afghanistan or whatever. And you can certainly say this with other politicians. Trump just happens to be one of the more outrageous examples. You know, this would be true of any politician. People monitor politicians to see if they could find something wrong with them so they can bring an accusation against them so they won't win the election. They don't have to look that hard usually with a politician. But with Jesus, she had a different story. Because no matter how long they look or how hard they tried, they could never find anything really objectively wrong. So they had to make stuff up. They had to create things. You had to only scratch to come up with something to find a ground of accusation against our Lord. You know, like what? Feeding the disciples? They took some hands of grain and ate them? Boy, that's a big deal. We could really milk that for something. Or actually healed somebody in church? Are you kidding me? That's an outrage for them. Well, we got him now, man. He worked on the Sabbath, so we're going to see what we can do to kind of make something come out of that. How dare he? How dare he let his disciples eat grain in the fields? I mean, that's work. How dare he heal somebody with a withered hand? Poor guy hasn't been able to use his hand probably his entire life. Now he can. People should be happy, but they're not. Because, well, he's the enemy. And they got to find a way to bring him down. So they say, well, that's work. This is the Sabbath. So they were watching and hoping. So whatever Jesus did, they could find reasons to get him in trouble. So what did Jesus do? He had the guy come forward. He says, come here. Come up. Then he asked him a question. He says, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or destroy it. So he throws this question out to them. And what are they going to say? Because they know it's going to happen, right? He's healed lots of people. He's going to heal them. So there's no answer. He's got them. So what did he do? He told the man to stretch out his hand and it was restored and it was healed. And they freaked out because, you know, he was working on the Sabbath, according to them, and he was destroying all their traditions. Again, I have you come back with me to Matthew chapter 12 for just a second. Matthew chapter 12. Sometimes these parallel passages, you know, there's different renderings, and they give you some additional insight. Verses 9 to 14. Departing from there, I went on to the synagogue, or their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So they might accuse him. Oh, you got this guy with a withered hand, now watching him, say, hey, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And he said to them, what man, if there are one who has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than the sheep? So then, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he restored it. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. You know, he makes a point here that he didn't make back in the Luke. Luke didn't record it. He says, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and the sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath, is not going to take the effort to try to get that sheep out? You know, he says, if one of your animals falls into the pit, you're going to make efforts to try to go down and pull that animal out. You're not going to say, hey, sheep, I'm sorry, this is the Sabbath day. You're going to have to wait till tomorrow. We'll get you out then. No, they go down and get the sheep out. If you're willing to do that for an animal, what about this poor guy? Is a man made in the image of God, one of your Hebrew brothers, and you're telling him that he can't be healed on the Sabbath? He's just pointing out the inconsistencies and hypocrisy. The other verse I'll have you go to is the book of Mark 3. Again, this is a parallel passage. Verse 1, he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. He said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger and grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Couple things that this rendering shows. Number one, Jesus actually took a minute to look around at them. He asked them this question. You know, he's probably also by now asked the question or told them, you'd rescue a sheep, but you won't even do anything for this guy. That doesn't happen to be mentioned in Mark. But he's looking at them and he's angry with them. He's grieved at their hardness of hearts. So what is wrong with you people? You're more concerned with the external dictates of what you think the law is concerning the Sabbath day than the actual well-being of this human being. You'll go rescue a sheep, for heaven's sake, but you won't do a thing for another human being. So he's grieved, he's angry, tells the guy to stretch out his hand, it gets restored. And what does verse 6 say? This is interesting. The Pharisees are going out, and who are they conspiring with? The Herodians. These are people that normally would have nothing to do with each other, but now they have a common enemy. And that enemy is Jesus. People come together when they have a common enemy, even though they themselves were normally enemies. Herodians and Pharisees didn't like each other very much, but now they had a common enemy named Jesus, and they were going to conspire against him. Jesus asked them if it was lawful to help this guy or not. He also told them that they would help an animal who fell in a pit but were resistant to helping a fellow human who was created in the image of God. They remained silent in response to his penetrating question. They had nothing to say. They were wrong. Deep in their hearts, they knew they were wrong, but they weren't going to admit it. After the healing took place, they were filled with rage and began planning what they were going to do with him. This type of thought process led eventually to his, what? Going to the cross and listening to the words of these very people screaming, crucify him, crucify him. What was the Sabbath? It was a God-ordained day of rest and worship, to remember who God was and what he had done for them. There wasn't a ton of rules attached to it back at the beginning. It's just basically take the day off, worship God, and rest. That's all it was. You know, there were maybe some restrictions. You shouldn't be out doing your normal business on the Sabbath day. And that was one of the problems that the Jews had, is when they were in disobedience to God, they did their business on the Sabbath because they wanted to make more money. And rather than taking the day off and spending that with rest and worship like they were supposed to. The Pharisaical tradition had taken the Sabbath day and turned it into something that it was not. They took what was good and made it a nightmare. They forgot that God made the Sabbath, not them. Just like some people forget that God made the church and not them. You know, some people, there are people, and you've probably heard about this, they will come into a church and they demand that the church be run and modeled after their own pre-existing belief patterns. You have to do it this way, you have to do it that way. Whereas they forget that it was actually God that decides in the New Testament how the church is to be run and not people. Sometimes people forget that. Three reasons why the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He created it, he sovereignly permits legitimate needs to be met, and he sovereignly allows good works to be performed during the Sabbath day. And finally, number four, because ultimately, God or Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Now I'm going to have you turn to some verses here. Remember back when I started, I read from Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, talking about the Sabbath day and how that was one of the Ten Commandments. Well, it's interesting to note that that is the only commandment, or the only one of the Ten Commandments, that's not repeated in the New Testament. And one of the things you got to remember about biblical interpretation, if there's something in the Old Testament and it's not repeated in the New Testament, there may be a reason for that. Maybe a reason would be that that no longer applies. There were some things that were written specifically for certain time periods and have been negated during other time periods. I want to have you turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Most of you, I think, are probably familiar with this. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. therefore, verse 16, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. You know, one of the things that happened, and I know that you probably have heard this, when the New Testament church started, there were Jews, obviously, of the first ones that were getting saved, but then the Gentiles were starting to be saved as people like Peter and mostly Paul reached out to Gentiles. And one of the things that happened was there were Jews, some of them may have been believers, some of them may have not been believers, but they would come by and say, hey, look, you got to follow the Old Testament commandments like circumcision, all the feast days, the Sabbath day, etc. You got to do that, even though you're now a Christian. And there was great discussion on this between the apostles, and basically in Acts chapter 15, they determined that the Gentiles were not to be subject to these particular kinds of regulations. So what was happening was, as you look at Colossians chapter 2, basically Paul is saying there in verse 16, no one is act as your judge in regards to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day. In other words, the Sabbath day is really no longer in effect. And there's a reason for that, and we'll see that in a minute, is that Jesus is now our Sabbath. And our resting in Christ, in faith in him, that's actually our Sabbath day. That's the believer's Sabbath day. So we are not obligated to follow a Sabbath day. The Seventh-day Baptist, he's a great guy, but I think he's maybe doing something that he doesn't really have to do. Remember he telling you about that when he first started out here. You don't have to follow the Sabbath. Now, there's Seventh-day Adventists out there. Some of them may actually be Christians. Some of them may not be. They're probably like Baptists in that respect. They will get very worked up over the Sabbath day, and you show them this verse, which I did to one person, and they don't necessarily like it, but the Sabbath day, the Old Testament Sabbath day requirement no longer applies to the New Testament church. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 14. Romans 14, verses 5 to 6. Another thing is, and you see this in Romans 14, is if you are personally convinced in your own mind that you need to do that, then you're free to do that. We accepted this guy. There was some discussion whether he'd be allowed in Fire Fellowship, and they had discussions. They interviewed him, and they said, yeah, we'll let him in. He could be a member of Fire. We disagree on this issue, but all the other issues, you know, about salvation by grace through faith in Christ, et cetera, we're all in agreement on that. So he's just a brother in the Lord. If he wants to worship on Saturday, if he's convinced somehow as he reads Scripture that's what he's supposed to do, then he can do that. If the rest of us, we're probably going to worship on Sunday, but that's okay. Verses 5 to 6 of Romans 14. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. In other words, there can be, you know, some grace given back and forth between. There may be some people who are Christians that will want to worship on Saturday. And if they want to do that, that's okay. And there are those of us that don't feel that, we will worship on Sunday. And we're not to look down on each other, but accept each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And there are some Christians that believe, well, you know, those Old Testament dietary regulations, you know, those really apply, and we need to follow those. And, you know, you should only eat vegetables, you know, and that kind of stuff. And, you know, if that's what they want to do, they can do that. But if some of us who like to eat meat want to eat meat, then we can do that. And neither party should look down on the other. One more passage of Scripture, and this is Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. And this talks about the idea that Christ is our Sabbath rest. Starting, actually I'm going to start at I'm going to read a lengthier passage than what I originally planned, so I'd like to start in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. And just kind of follow along with me as I read this. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For if we become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? You know, there was that generation that didn't want to go into the land. There was that generation that was always grumbling. They ended up dying in the wilderness. A new generation was raised up, and they eventually went into the promised land. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In other words, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel rejected the word of God. And as a result of that, that generation died out in the wilderness. They did not enter into God's rest, which would be the promised land. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, and remember, the whole book of Hebrews is an encouragement for those who had become Christians but were tempted to go back to the Old Testament ways now that they were under persecution by Nero. They got under persecution, they got stressed, they got nervous, they got worried, and you know, and I know, that as people, we all tend to go back to what we're used to when we're pressured. And so the writer was saying, don't go back to the old ways. Stick with Christ. Stick with the gospel. Don't turn away from that and go back to what you formerly were taught, what you have left, because basically if you do that, you won't enter the rest, which Christ promises for those who trust and believe in him. For he has said somewhere, verse 4, concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's what we're talking about for us. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. In other words, don't disobey by rejecting the gospel and going back to the Old Testament economy. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden in his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all areas as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You know, what does Christ offer us? He offers us rest. He offers us rest from trying to be good enough so that we won't be sent to hell. The gospel message is very simple. You're not good enough. You never will be good enough in your own efforts. So forget all that and come to the foot of the cross and ask Jesus to save you. And he will. And so that's rest. That's Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest. As we get into the New Testament, we realize that the Sabbath was created for man, not the other way around. We see that acts of mercy, good works, works of necessity could all be performed without a problem as far as God was concerned. As we look a little further in the New Testament, we find that the Sabbath was made null. And we saw that already in Colossians chapter 2. New Testament believers are not required to keep the Sabbath. And we know that as we looked at Colossians 2 and Romans 14. The Sabbath day requirements no longer apply to us. Scripture tells us that, a person could choose to be a Seventh-day Baptist if they wanted to be. They could choose to meet with a local assembly on a Saturday instead of a Sunday. People can eat what they want. The Old Testament dietary restrictions don't apply anymore. And we see that not only in Colossians chapter 2, but also in Acts 10 and Mark 7. Of the Ten Commandments, the only one not repeated in the New Testament is the one related to the Sabbath day. I mentioned that. If you look at the scriptures, you will find every one of the Ten Commandments repeated in the New Testament. They're not repeated there as a way of salvation. In other words, they don't tell us how to be saved. They tell us how to live after we're saved. They're just showing us what God's requirements are for those people that are His. This particular command, as we said, is done away with in Colossians 2. We see also that Jesus Christ himself is the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath day. And I just showed you from Hebrews 3 and 4. Jesus Christ is our ultimate rest, our ultimate Sabbath. We rest in what he has done for us on the cross. And he is the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath day. Now I'm going to read something to you. I know I'm going a little bit over, but bear with me. This is good. MacArthur, in his commentary on Hebrews, says this about our Sabbath rest. The English rest and the Greek word that it translates here have similar meanings. The basic idea is that of ceasing from work or from any kind of action. You stop doing what you were doing. Action, labor, or exertion is over. This doesn't mean we stop taking care of our families or making a living. It just means that in the area of spiritual things. Applies to God's rest, it means no more self-effort as far as salvation is concerned. It means the ends of trying to please God by our feeble fleshly works. God's perfect rest is a rest in free grace. Rest also means freedom for whatever worries or disturbs you. Some people cannot rest mentally and emotionally because they are so easily annoyed. Every little nuisance upsets them and they always feel hassled. Rest does not mean freedom from all nuisances and hassles. It means freedom from being so easily bothered by them. It means to be inwardly quiet, composed, peaceful. To enter God's rest means to be at peace with God, to possess the perfect peace he gives. It means to be free from guilt and even unnecessary feelings of guilt. It means freedom from worry about sin because sin is forgiven. God's rest is the end of legalistic works and the experience of peace in the total forgiveness of God. Rest can mean to lie down, be fixed, settled, secure. There is no more shifting about in frustration from one thing to another, no more running in circles. In Christ's rest, we are forever established in Christ. We are free from running from philosophy to philosophy, from religion to religion, from lifestyle to lifestyle. We are free from being tossed about by every doctrinal wind, every idea or fad that blows our way. In Christ, we are established, rooted, grounded, unmovable. That is the Christian's rest. Rest involves remaining confident and keeping trust. In other words, we rest in something or someone means to maintain our confidence in it or him. To enter God's rest, therefore, means to enjoy the perfect, unshakable confidence of salvation in our Lord. We have no more reason to fear. We have absolute trust and confidence in God's power and care. Rest also means to lean on. To enter into God's rest means that for the remainder of our lives and for all eternity, we can lean on God. We can be sure that he will never fail to support us. In the new relationship with God, we can depend on him for everything and in everything. For support, for health, for strength, for all we need. It is a relationship in which we are confident and secure that we have committed our life to God and that he holds in it in perfect eternal love. It is a relationship that involves being settled and fixed. No more floating around. We all know whom we have believed and we stand in him. The rest spoken of in Hebrews 3 and 4 includes all of these meanings. It is full, blessed, sweet, satisfying, peaceful. It is what God offers every person in Christ. It is the rest pictured and illustrated in the Canaan rest that Israel never understood and never entered into because of unbelief. And just as Israel never entered Canaan rest because of unbelief, so soul after soul since that time and even before has missed God's salvation rest just because of unbelief. Two other dimensions of spiritual rest will not be found in a dictionary: the kingdom rest of the millennium and the eternal rest of heaven. These are the ultimate expressions of the new relationship to God in Christ, the relationship that takes care of us in this life, in the kingdom, and in heaven forever. Did you get? I know that was long. I appreciate you sitting through it. But you know, he says it so well. The point is what? That the Sabbath day no longer applies to us as a legalistic requirement that we follow, whether we worship on a Saturday or Sunday. Now, in the New Testament era, Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest, and we rest secure in our relationship with him. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath. He sovereignly permits legitimate needs to be met during the Sabbath. He sovereignly permitted good works to be performed during the Sabbath. And he is the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath rest. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and to try to take it and apply it to our situations, to our lives. We know this was rather lengthy and I threw a lot of stuff out there. We pray that some of it stuck and some of it made sense. Help us to focus on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to rejoice in our Sabbath rest as we believe in him and worship him forever. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with me one final time.